It is so sweet to be with all of you this morning. It's been a long time coming, so I'm very thankful to be able to bring the word to you this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Josh. I've been at CBC for about 2 years now. And if you don't know me, you probably know Caleb Cruz. My little claim to fame here is that I'm the one who brought Caleb here. I'm just kidding, kind of, but I came to CBC back in 2023, and Caleb and I were at another church before that, brought him along, and it's been so sweet to fellowship with him here since. I originally came out to California to study at the Master's University. I graduated there last year, and I just finished my first year at the Master's Seminary. And over the past few years at CBC, it has just been such a necessary and encouraging part of my life. So much growth has come out of being a part of this church, and I'm just excited and glad and grateful to call this church family my home. Truly from day one, I felt so welcomed and loved. I came with Christian. He had been raving about CBC for a while now, and I came early because he was setting up when we were still at Heritage, and because we were there so early, I got to spend 25 minutes talking to Patrick, and he was just so excited to get to know me and hear about my life and talk about ministry in the future, and it really left a mark on me. Like, this guy is so excited. This guy loves people. He loves to welcome people and include people, and even later that Sunday, Ricky invited me to spend Easter with his family. This guy I didn't know, and so it was just, like, so clear that CBC loves members, loves people, loves guests, loves bringing people in and serving them. Another thing I love about CBC is that CBC loves to serve. The members here love to serve, whether it's worship, whether it's the people in the back or the guys doing security. Everybody wants to be involved and wants to be a part of this church. In children's ministry, I get to teach over there. It feels like I don't get to teach enough or as much as I want to, but it's because there's so many people who love to teach, who love to serve, who want to be involved. But the thing I love most about our church is our church's love for Christ and the desire to see everyone conformed more unto the image of Christ. When Luke made the announcement about this book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, it's not something that we just do every Sunday and don't really care about, but it's the genuine desire of this church that all of us would see and savor Christ more. This church lives for serving him and teaching others to do the same. And I want to continue doing that this morning. As I thought about what passage I was going to bring today, there were a few passages I was thinking through, but I'm so glad that I settled on this passage on 1 Thessalonians 1, because it is full of Paul expressing his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian church. And there's so many things that Paul thanks the Thessalonians for, that he thanks God for in them, that I see in CBC and that I want to encourage in CBC. And before we read, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. I just want to ask us some questions to engage our hearts, get us thinking. Do you ever feel like you know you should be further along in your walk, but you feel behind? Do you feel like you should be growing, but that growth feels stunted? Are you struggling to imitate Christ, to look like him? You don't feel like you're seeing any fruit. How do you even do that? How do you grow? How do you imitate Christ? We're going to look at that this morning, but what makes it even better is we're going to look at it together as a church. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, there are three qualities of a model church that will help you, the members of CBC, to live as imitators of Christ. Number one, we must live out the gospel. Number two, we must receive the gospel. And number three, we must proclaim the gospel. As I said, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 1. So again, if you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 Thessalonians 1, the word of God reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, eager to worship and praise you. You alone are worthy of our worship and praise and affection, Lord. And I pray that this morning we would be reminded of our need for you and for the gospel through which you have redeemed us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, his work of salvation, the Spirit making us new. May our hearts be filled with joy and comfort and hope as we meditate on the truth of your word this morning, seeking to honor you in all that we do. Lord, thank you for this congregation. May you continue to work through this church that your name might be made known and that your people might be further conformed into the image of your Son. Be with us this morning. Amen. Last month, our brother Han preached through the book of Philemon. And the past two Sundays, our brother Ricky preached through the book of Haggai. And the thing I loved most about their sermons was the context that they provided us beforehand, because it allowed us to better understand the passage we were reading. Wanting to do the same, I want to spend some time considering these questions. Who wrote this letter? Who was it written to, and why was it written? Beginning in verse 1, we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, these three names. Paul was the author of the epistle, and Han, in his sermons earlier, gave us a little bit about the life and testimony of Paul. We know that he was a Hebrew born in the Roman city of Tarsus. We know he was trained as a Pharisee. We also know that he was a persecutor of the early church in Judea. In Acts 9, we read that as Paul was going to persecute the church in Damascus, the Lord, the risen Christ, in a vision, stopped him and saved him on the road. After this, Paul spent about 14 years in seclusion, being trained and studying the scriptures, and then he went on three missionary journeys throughout his life. After coming back from the first journey, he left again on his second with a man named Silas. This man is first mentioned in Acts 15, and he's called a chief among the brothers and a prophet. Like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen, and he was one who supported the freedom, the liberty of the Gentiles within the church. And so it was the perfect person to go with Paul to minister to the Gentiles. On their way to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas met up with a man named Timothy, who would later be described four times as Paul's own son. They had a very intimate and special relationship. So these are the men that come to Thessalonica with Paul to minister the gospel. And after leaving Thessalonica, they go to Athens, and Paul sends Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica. Paul then goes to Corinth, and then Silas and Timothy return to him, and they tell him what's going on in this church. And it is all of this which prompted the writing of this letter. So we have Paul as the author, but why are Silvanus and Timothy included? While they may not have written this or been part of the dictation of this letter, they were definitely in support of it. It was their heart, along with Paul, going to the Thessalonians. So we know that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were involved in the writing and sending of this letter. But who was writing? Who was Paul writing to? We read in Acts 17, you don't have to turn there, but starting in verse 1, this is when Paul and Silas and Timothy come to Thessalonica. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had died and rose again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they have disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. So this is the context. This is what's going on in Thessalonica. This is the opposition that they faced when the Thessalonians first came to believe. And it's important to note a few things about this city. Why were they so against the gospel? Why were they so against this new religion? Why were they so against something upsetting Caesar or replacing Caesar? They were known as a free city, which means that they were part of the Roman Empire, but that they were able to govern themselves and that there were no Roman soldiers within their walls. And they received this status as a free city because of their loyalty to Rome. And so if some guy comes in talking about another king, Jesus, other than Caesar, it's going to be an issue for the Thessalonians because that might threaten their free city status. They also were a city that was immersed in all different kinds of religions. They believed in everything from the Greek gods to the Egyptian gods. They loved worshiping their own pleasures, and they loved worshiping Caesar. And so when Paul comes with this message and the Thessalonians receive this message of this exclusive king, Jesus, this exclusive gospel where you can believe in Jesus alone, it was a problem for the Thessalonians. And so they were jealous. They turned the city into an uproar. We look back at our text. Paul says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word for church is a very general term in the first century. Today we think of it and we immediately think of Christians or a church building. But back then it would have represented any group, any gathering. And so he has to specify, who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, but he's talking to those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, exclusively in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to any of the other religious sects or cults or those who worship and praise Caesar. He is speaking to those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is signaling them out. He is making them a distinct group in this city. But he's also telling them about their relationship, their identity, their status before God, that they are in God the Father. He is their Father, the sovereign one who cares for them and keeps them, even though they receive this persecution from those in the city. God is their Father. And along with God the Father is Jesus, their Lord, their Master, their King, whom they serve and have come to know. These two, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, are included and placed in unity with one another. So as far as this church is in God the Father, they are also in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 1, we have Paul's customary greeting, grace to you and peace. He says this in a number of different ways, but the heart of it is always the same in his epistles. And it can be very easy to look over it, to read it and move on, to say grace and peace. I know that. I've been there. I've been raised in the church. I hear that all the time. But it is important to understand why Paul is saying this, because it's not a platitude. He's not just saying it to fill up the page, but he is saying it because it's his heart. It is what he wants and prays for this church. When he thinks about this church, he prays for grace and peace. As one commentator said, this is the grace and the free unmerited favor of God bestowed on guilty man in and through Christ. And this peace is the result of receiving the grace of God, that precious sense of inner tranquility and well-being that comes to those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. This is Paul's heart, his wish poured out onto the page for these believers. And so everything else we read in this epistle is dipped in this heart, in this sentiment, this prayer of grace and peace. So we know this is Paul writing. We know he's writing to this church in Thessalonica, which is amidst great persecution and many cults and those who worship and praise Caesar. And he writes to them as those who stand in the presence and union of God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he writes, he does so full of this desire for grace and peace to be further and abundantly bestowed upon the Thessalonians, all the while seeking to encourage hope in the risen Savior. Because before we press on, we need to look at Paul's end goal. What does he want out of this epistle? Throughout this letter, Paul has one theme that rings out again and again, and it's the second coming of Christ. In every chapter, Paul mentioned Christ's return. In our passage today, he mentions it in verse 10. The Thessalonians were experiencing a heavy onslaught of persecution for their faith, and some of their fellow brothers and sisters were dying. So Paul wrote this letter to encourage their gospel-centered faith, to push them all to love one another more, but most of all, to comfort them with the hope of the Savior who is returning to deliver them from the wrath to come, both to those who have died already and those who remain until his coming. So we know that Paul authored this to the Thessalonians to encourage them in hope for their Savior who is coming. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1, we are going to see that there are three qualities of a model church that will help us to live as imitators of Christ. Number one, we must live out the gospel. Number two, we must receive the gospel. Number three, we must proclaim the gospel. In verses 2 through 10, this is one section, all of Paul's thanksgiving for the church. Everything we read here on out is Paul giving thanks and the reasons for that thanksgiving. In verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." It would have been enough for Paul to just say, "We give thanks," because in the original, it's already continuous. He's already doing it over and over, but he doubles down. He says, "We give thanks always," literally at all times, "for all of you," not just some of you, not just the ones over here, but for each and every one of you. Paul's heart, Silvanus and Timothy, they are praying, they are thanking God for this church. This goes back to his wish, his prayer for grace and peace. They're not empty words, but they're rooted and drawn out of this thanksgiving. Whenever he sets his heart out to pray before God, he thinks of and prays for, makes mention of this church. There's a unique affection and care and tenderness that Paul has for these believers. And for this, for the Thessalonians, this thanksgiving is both a commendation. He is praising them. He's giving them thanks and God thanks, but it is also an exhortation. As Paul will later tell them, they must excel still more. He doesn't want to just pat them on the back, say a good job, and leave it at that. No, but he wants them to be encouraged to move on. He is saying, "Yes, this is so good. You are doing so good. Now keep going, keep striving, push on, excel still more." In high school, I used to run cross country just for one season. I loved being with the team, but honestly, I didn't care much for the running part. But at our meets, our coaches would go throughout the course at the 1 mile, the 2 mile marker, at the last 500 feet. And as we passed, they would tell us our times and they would encourage us. They would say, "You're doing so good." But what was the point in that? Did they want me to hear that I was doing great, that I had a first mile, and then just like walk off, give up? No, they wanted me to be encouraged, but they also wanted me to go more, to press harder. And that's what Paul's doing here. He wants to encourage them, but he's also propelling them forward to greater faithfulness and service. And that is how we need to read it, that we need to read these things and be pushed to greater faithfulness and service. We must receive this exhortation along with the Thessalonians. If you have been faithful, great, press on. That is what Paul is doing here. And so in verse 1, we have our first point, that we must live in verse 3, we must live out the gospel. This is Paul's first reason for why he is thankful. And it is in this reason that we find three things that Paul starts to describe. First, he says that he is remembering without ceasing. Again, before he said he's giving thanks at all times, and now he is remembering without ceasing. This is something that is integral to Paul's life and to his prayers. This church has made an indelible mark on Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There's no question. But what is he remembering about them? He says, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. So we have these three actions. We have work and labor and steadfastness. And then we also have the descriptions of these. It is a work of faith. It is a labor of love. It is steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these descriptions function as the source from which the Thessalonian believers operate. So when they are working, it is out of faith. When they are laboring, it's out of love. When they are remaining steadfast, it is out of hope. Now, this work of faith is more like the general activity of the Christian life. Work here is a general term for motion or task or a deed. So in this, we have the day-to-day of what it means for us to be as a believer, living in an effort to honor God in all things, giving ourselves a servant to the body of Christ, striving to be an aroma and witness of Christ to all. And this work, this daily life of the Christian, is energized, is motivated by faith. Paul agrees with James that faith without work is dead. There must be faith and there must be work, and that work must be propelled by our faith. The one who believes in Christ conducts himself in Christ, works in his life for Christ. The Thessalonians were living and working out this faith. So we believe, we trust, we know the work of Christ that has been done in behalf of us. And it is the catalyst which pushes us to continue on in our present work. He then says their labor of love. Now, more than the general work of the daily Christian life, this is painstaking, exhausting, sacrificial labor. This toil has a cost to it. And it is a cost which can only be motivated by love. Love from God and love for God. Because we don't like to do things that cost us for other people unless it is motivated by the love of Christ that he has for us and that we have in him, that we have for our fellow believers. And we are willing to take this painstaking, exhausting labor. Because when we look at the thorns of our own life that inflict us and hinder us, we labor on because his thorns pierce his brow. When we are stricken, we do not turn back because he did not turn back, but endured the nails stricken into his hands and feet. We can labor because of the love that was shown to us. The Thessalonians experienced affliction much closer to that which Christ himself faced, probably more than any of us have ever or will ever know. Nevertheless, they labored on because of the love which Christ poured out in his own suffering and out of love for him and for their fellow believers. We move on to steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the endurance which takes place under difficult and weighty circumstances. This word literally means to remain under something. It's to remain under the pressures, the afflictions of this life brought on by those who rebel against Christ and his church. In our hardest moments, in our hours of need, when we are at our breaking points, what do we turn to endure, to remain steadfast, other than hope? Hope in a risen and ruling and returning Savior. It is a hope that is found only in Christ, in his resurrection, in his return. And in this hope, we press on, we remain. We already see that this is a major theme in this epistle. Paul will continue to talk about the second coming of Christ. And that is what Paul is driving home here. Now, there's a lot going on in this verse. We can look at how he talks about faith and love and hope, and that kind of is an outline for the rest of the epistle. In chapters 1-3, he's talking about faith. In chapter 4, he talks about love among the brethren, among the church. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's talking about the hope the believer has. But there's something else going on here as well. Faith, love, and hope might sound a little familiar to you. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses these same three qualities to emphasize his point on how great love is. But there's a different order here. It's work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Why does Paul use these things? What is he talking about here? One commentator said, faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks on to a coming Savior. In these three words that mark the Thessalonian believers' work and labor and steadfastness, Paul has summarized the gospel. Because when we are saved, in our faith, we work and we live as Christians, and we also labor out of the love that Christ has for us and presently is bestowing upon us. And we look and we long in the hope that Christ is coming back. All of that, just in one verse, there's enough there to be encouraged, convicted, empowered, to work on in Christ, in labor, to labor on as we love him and his saints, and to remain steadfast as we hope in his return and in his promises. And all of this work, all of this life lived out in the gospel, marked by the gospel, Paul attributes to the Thessalonians. This isn't a potential or a goal, but it is something that is real. It is actual within their church, within their congregation. But nevertheless, again, Paul says later in chapter 4, they must excel still more. We must excel still more in these things. May we strive for that conduct which reflects the gospel message. May our lives reflect Christ. Our faith, our love, our hope reflect Christ in all that we do. Every moment of work, labor, and steadfastness is to be done in the presence and care of God, our Father. We must live out this gospel. In the next section, chapters 4-7, Paul goes on to explain that we need to receive the gospel as the Thessalonians. He begins talking about the manner in which the Thessalonian believers received the gospel to such an extent that Paul is confident of their election by God. Starting in verse 4, and keeping in mind that this is still connected to Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, we have Paul's second reason for rejoicing over this church. In verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So first, Paul remembers their efforts to live out the gospel in faithful work, loving labor, hope-filled steadfastness. And now he says that he knows their election. There's no uncertainty in Paul's claim. He knows this to be true of them, that this is a fact of the Thessalonian church. But he prefaces it with this address to them. He calls them brothers, that they are one with him, that they are united under Christ with him. They are his brothers, his sisters, but also that they are beloved by God, that they are cherished by God the Father, that they are cared for by him. And he asserts not only that, but that they are the elect, that he knows their election. And the word Paul uses here for election is very interesting because he doesn't use it this way in any of his other epistles. In ancient Greek, this word was used to describe a military troop which was designated for a special mission, a special service. This term is used to mark out one group from the rest. Now, when Paul uses this in Romans primarily, he's doing it to distinguish Jacob from Esau, from the remnant of Israel, from the rest of Israel. But the only time Paul uses this specific term for believers within the church is here in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Now, we have a synonym for this term used by Paul to describe the church elsewhere. But why does Paul use this word in this way in our passage? Unlike the passages of Romans, Paul is not making a distinction, or at least a direct distinction, between the Thessalonian believers and anyone else, but he is focused on the selection that God has made of them and the certainty of it. With this word, Paul is saying that there is a unique and certain distinction of the Thessalonian believers as those who have been loved by God and as those who have received the gospel, continuing on, verse 4, verse 5, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance. So verse 5 explains why Paul is able to speak so confidently of their election. He talks about that they did not only receive it in word, it wasn't just Paul speaking and it going into their ears, but it was in power. The apostle Paul, Silas and Timothy, they had been given authority to preach the gospel message. Paul specifically on the road to Damascus, Christ chose him to be a chosen instrument for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might come to know Christ. The Holy Spirit also accompanied them in their gospel message. It is not eloquence of speech. It is not logical arguments that win someone over to Christ that make the gospel effective, but it is the Spirit working in both the speaker and the hearer to bring about salvation, to invoke regeneration. The Spirit moved through Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and regenerated the believers in Thessalonica. And finally, the saints, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, they knew so quickly that they had received new brothers and sisters because they had accepted and received the gospel so readily. When the word was preached, it was received with full assurance, no doubt, no skepticism, but confident, unwavering, bountiful assurance. Their acceptance of the gospel is a testament to the certainty of their election by God and the work of the Spirit within them. And Paul is able to use such confident, concrete language to describe them because of the degree to which God has been working in them. If we look back at verse 3, we can look at that work and see what God has done in this church in such a short time. If we remember earlier, Paul was only in Thessalonica to preach in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. 3 weeks Paul was there before he left. And this church came to faith and came together and under their affliction was brought to know Christ, to serve him, and to look like Christ. Verse 6 continues with this idea. Paul gives even more grounds for his confidence in their election. For not only was the gospel message received in its preaching, but it brought about a change within their lives. They received the gospel in word, in message, and in light of it, they received it in their very lives so that they became imitators of Paul, of those with him, and of the Lord. We hear something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And again, after only 3 weeks of time with Paul, he can already say, and again, it's been months since then, but after spending 3 weeks with them and moving on and hearing this report, they are imitators of Christ and of the Apostle Paul. In what way do they imitate him? First and foremost, it is in the affliction that they experienced. In verse 6, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, prior to Thessalonica, Acts only mentions affliction, persecution, going out against, at least on Paul's missionary journeys, against these missionaries themselves. Paul in Lystra, stoned, they thought he was dead, and Silas was imprisoned with him in Philippi. Now, we have the sufferings and the afflictions of the early church in Judea, but every Gentile church since then has not been mentioned as receiving persecution like this. And there's a reason that Luke in Acts writes it that way. When we look at the affliction experienced by them, we see that they imitate the sufferings of Paul, the sufferings of Christ himself, who suffered far beyond what any man has suffered in his name. Though they were in this affliction, though they were suffering, though they were being persecuted, they received the word, and they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is no doubt a work of the Spirit when one can endure hostility and suffering with joy. It's against our very nature to encounter even a discomfort with joy, let alone the great onslaught of persecution that the Thessalonian believers experienced. To do so with joy is without question the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, do we encounter affliction? Do we live amidst hardship with the joy of the Spirit? Again, they suffered great things. They were beaten and dragged to prison. And yet they received this message, which brought about persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When we face difficult times in our lives, when others shame us and mock us for proclaiming Christ, do we do that in the joy of the Spirit? Now, as a result of becoming imitators of them and of the Lord, the Thessalonians became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The word here used for model initially was used to describe the mark left from something being struck. And while it did continue to carry this meaning, the New Testament authors begin to use it to describe a design or a pattern or an example. And Paul uses it in this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:7 when he says that they are a model. They are an example in their faith and in their conduct and in their reception of the gospel to those who are in the region of Macedonia and Achaia. The significance here is that their example serves as a mark, as an undeniable display of the power of the saving grace of the gospel. The force of this mark, of this example, speaks to the extent to which the Thessalonians have been affected by the gospel and the effect their conversion has had on all those who have heard of it. Who is hearing it? It says Macedonia and Achaia. Those regions, those names comprise modern Greece, Albania, and North Macedonia. Those who just went to Albania might be a little bit more familiar with this geography, but this is where Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth were. This was the heart of Paul's second missionary journey. And so when Paul is going out of Thessalonica, when he's going to other cities to preach the gospel, when he's encountering other believers, he is pointing back to this church, to the Thessalonian believers, and urging others to do the same. By imitating Paul and the Lord, the Thessalonians became an example for Paul to use for other believers to aspire to. He doesn't just have to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but he can say, imitate the Thessalonians as they imitate Christ. Brothers and sisters, is that what CBC is? Are we living in such a way that other believers can look to us as an example, as what it looks like to live in faith, in conduct that reflects the gospel? That they can look to us and say, this is a church who is truly received and dwells on and thrives in the gospel. Have we received the gospel in that way, such that it affects our lives? Have we received it more than in word? We might profess Christ, we might say we believe in Christ, but has it taken root in our hearts, in our lives, in the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves? This acceptance of the gospel and its effect on the lives of the Thessalonian believers and the surrounding area is a clear mark of their election and of their reception of the gospel. This is what it looks like to receive the gospel, again, not in word only, but to such an extent that it changes your very being, your nature, from living for yourself and for the world to being transformed into the one who imitates Christ and leaves an unmistakable mark and example for fellow believers. This is not something that happens just one time. The gospel is not only for that initial moment of salvation. We need it every day. We need to preach it to ourselves every day and receive it every day. Only then will we begin and continue to imitate Christ, to be models for others as we point them on to Christ. In this final section, verses 8 through 10, Paul begins to teach us what it looks like to proclaim the gospel, that we must proclaim the gospel. He is still expounding on his previous point that the Thessalonians are an example to all those in Macedonia and in Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Out of the Thessalonian church, it is the word of the Lord that is resounding forth. The word Paul uses here is only used here in the New Testament, the one time, but there is a root word that is used in other times in Paul's letters and in the Old Testament as well. And it has the idea of ringing out, of pealing, of booming, of resounding. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul uses it to describe the ringing of a brass instrument. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, it's used to describe the roar of waves, the tumult of enemies, and the barking of dogs. Why does Paul use this word to describe the way in which the word of the Lord has gone out from Thessalonica? When this word is used, it means whatever is making noise, whatever is sounding out, has made an unmistakable, unavoidable draw to the hearer. When you hear it, you can't avoid it. You can't look away, but your attention is drawn, is captured by it. The roar of waves, the clanging of a cymbal, the cry of enemies, all of these, if you heard them, would cause you to respond. It causes the hearer to respond because they demand it. That is how loud and how pervasive this sound is. So too, when the word of the Lord went out from Thessalonica, from those believers, it was so impactful, it was so drastic that it demanded the attention of all who heard. When those in Macedonia and Achaia heard of the faith that the Thessalonians had in God, it caught their attention. And not only did the word of the Lord sound forth to Macedonia and Achaia, their faith had gone forth, that faith which they had toward God. It's simplified in the English here, but in the Greek, it's rather emphatic. It says, the faith, that faith which you have toward God has gone forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, not just the surrounding region, not just the Roman province to the south, but wherever there are believers, wherever there is the church, this testimony, this work of the gospel, this word of the Lord is going out from Thessalonica into all the believing world. They were proclaiming the word of the Lord and their faith in God to such an extent that even Paul himself had no need to say anything about the Thessalonians. When Paul encounters other believers who have heard about the Thessalonian church, before he can even get a word out, they are telling him what God has done there. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you. The Thessalonians' testimony and witness is so pervasive, so unyielding, that those in Macedonia and Achaia had and beyond are telling Paul, they're telling Paul what kind of an entrance he had with the Thessalonians. Someone was coming up to Paul and telling him about the people that he preached to, that he ministered to, before he could even say anything. Imagine you get a job promotion and you are so excited to go tell your spouse or your parent, and you get there, and they're like, I already know. Isn't this amazing? Let me tell you about the job that you got. Or imagine you just got engaged and you're so excited to tell everyone, but everybody already knows and they're already telling you about the story. This is what's going on here. This excitement, this pervasive spread of the gospel, of the witness of the Thessalonians has reached so far, has impacted so much that Paul isn't even the one pointing to them anymore. The other believers that he encounters are saying, Paul, look at this. Have you heard of what is going on in the Thessalonian church? This entrance that they're talking about, this reception of the gospel, is what we looked at in verses 4-7. And even now in verses 9-10, it was well known among the churches in this region, and it served as a secondary witness to their faith, to the gospel. First, they proclaimed by mouth the word of the Lord in their faith, but now they proclaim it by action. The entrance that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had with the believers in Thessalonica was not in vain, but their faith was accompanied by works of faith and a proclamation of the gospel and the fruit of repentance. What marked this entrance? What did it look like? First, they turned away from their idols, from the false worship of all sorts of gods, the political praise, the adoration of Caesar. We talked about how messed up and complex and mixed the idolatry and the religion of the city was. It was so inundated with pagan worship that they seemed to worship anything and everything. If the Thessalonian believers had simply added God, added Christ to be one of the many things that their city, that their culture worships, there would have been no problem. The problem came when they turned away from all of their idolatry, which was so connected to and rooted in their civic and cultural tradition, but they turned solely, exclusively to God. They had faith explicitly, exclusively toward God, which meant that they must also have repentance explicitly and exclusively toward God. Their faith was followed by repentance, but second, also verse 9, it was followed by service and devotion. There was a recognition that the Thessalonian believers are not their own. You are not your own if you are in Christ. But they served. They recognized them as that he was their Lord, that he was their master, that he is their king. He alone is the living and true God, not the dead false idols of Thessalonica, and certainly not the mortal, immoral Caesar of the Roman Empire. Lastly, their faith toward God, which was followed by repentance toward God, which was accompanied by service toward God, ended in waiting upon God. True faith, true repentance, true service to God leads to a longing, expectant hope and anticipation of the returning Savior. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." It all comes back to what Paul is aiming at in this letter, his main point. He wants to encourage his readers to wait for Jesus, to long for his return, to wait for the Son of God, whom the believers in Thessalonica already know, who has already saved them, whom they are imitating, whom they are proclaiming. This Jesus, who suffered and died at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, but was raised by God the Father. This Jesus, the language here is emphatic. This Jesus, the very one who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Wait for him, Paul says. Continue to wait for him. We must continue to wait for him. This is the driving force behind the letter. This is the message Paul once communicated loud and clear to the Thessalonians. Though they have experienced affliction, though they have been faithfully working, they are to wait for Christ's second coming, and they must continue to do so. This is the hope of the Christian life, that Christ will return and he will save us. He will deliver us from the coming wrath. We too must wait, and we consider the truth of this verse as we wait, for we know who he is. He is the Son of God, our Lord, our Savior of the world. We know where he is right now. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning over all things. We know what he has overcome, that the Father, the Spirit, raised him from death, defeating death in the grave. We also know his name, Jesus, meaning Yahweh, God is salvation. We know what he is coming back to do, to rescue us from the wrath to come. The wrath which comes in his final judgment of all mankind. While those who continue to rebel against God, defy his name, persecute his saints, revel in their sin, will meet the just wrath of God. We who are his beloved children, the elect of God, will meet our Savior, our deliverer. And so we wait. We wait for the return of the Son. At the beginning of our time this morning, I asked you all some questions. Do you ever feel like you should be further along? Do you feel like you're struggling to grow? How do we grow? How do we imitate Christ? I think there are a few things that we can take away from this passage. Every word, every verse is an exhortation to us. But there are just a few things I want to leave with you. Number one, growth comes as a church. Everything in this passage is done in union with other believers. From Paul, including Silvanus and Timothy, in the address, constantly mentioning them throughout, and the faith and work of the Thessalonians as a whole, because it wasn't just a few of them who were an example. It wasn't just a few of them who were sticking out, but it was the church in Thessalonica. Growth and sanctification happen on an individual level, and there's a responsibility to that. But it is in the church. It is where we are pushed, sharpened, encouraged, and made to look like Christ the most. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we encourage to be in discipleship with one or two other believers, to live life together, to hold one another accountable, to remind each other of the truth of God's word and what we are to aspire to. Be in the church, grow as a church. Number two, I think we need to remember the gospel. It is so easy for us to think of our salvation as something in the past. And while the gospel was crucial for that moment wherein the Spirit changed your hardened heart of stone into a heart of flesh and made you a new creation, the gospel is also vitally important and necessary for you right now. For the believer who was saved 3 months ago, 2 years ago, 50 years ago, the gospel message is always and ever will be needed in your life every single day. You will never outgrow it. In fact, you're never going to grow without it. Remember the gospel, that we are but fallen, sinful, helpless creatures with no way to save ourselves from the wrath of God, no way to obey or be good enough. Our only hope, our only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man, who lived perfectly, free from sin, full of righteousness, who suffered, was crucified, took on the full weight of God's wrath, and died. Who was raised from the tomb 3 days later, who ascended to the Father, where he now is and reigning, and that he is coming again to deliver his people and to judge mankind. Believe in him, renounce every earthly claim to self and to sin, and trust in him as Savior and Lord. True faith in this gospel is accompanied by a conduct which lives out the gospel, which receives the gospel and proclaims the gospel. Remember this gospel, live it, receive it, proclaim it. Number three, wait for the return of the Son. When we think of waiting, it can be easy for it to be a passive or boring activity, not even an activity. But waiting for something like this, for the promises of God, is far from passive or boring. Waiting for the Son is living each day, each and every moment, in complete and utter astonishment of what he has done and what he will do. Waiting for the return of Christ is constantly praying that the Lord would continue to teach you, to build you up, and to use you for his purposes until he comes. Waiting for God is a kid on Christmas morning so eager to open his presence, to receive what has been promised. Waiting for Jesus, through this lens, we must just bide the time until he comes back, but we must do it faithfully. As you go to school, do it as you wait, with a most joyous heart, which is working and studying so that God can use you for his glory until he returns. As you work, work and speak in such a way that your coworkers are asking themselves, what is this guy waiting for? What is he longing for? Show them Christ in your anticipation. Show them Christ as you long for him. As you spend times with your family, you live with them, you lead them, you encourage them, push them to look for Christ. Show them that there is nothing else in this life which is so worthy of our affection and of our attention. When you face hardships, whether it be broken relationships or the loss of life, whether you experience harm from others or you're suffering under financial burden, you do so knowing that he is coming back to deliver us. The Son is returning. Wait for that return. Wait for him. Growing as a Christian and learning to imitate Christ is no easy task, and at times it can feel so elusive, like you can't imagine yourself ever changing or becoming anything like Christ. Yet the thing is, we are called to obedience. We are commanded to imitate him, to live according to his word. But by the grace of God, growth is not something that happens because of you. Growth is something that is a gift of God that comes about by the grace of God. As we remember the gospel and the truth of his word, as we strive and often fail to obey, it is he who is at work in all things to bring about within us growth and change. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who saved us in the beginning. He is the one continuing that work of salvation now, today. And he is the one who will save us in the end at his return. I want to end our time this morning by reading the last few verses that Paul gives in this letter. This is what Paul leaves the Thessalonian believers with. And CBC, this is what I leave you with. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word and for the gospel. I pray that you would leave here encouraged to live out the gospel, to receive it every day, to proclaim it with shame, without shame or fear. I pray that CBC would be unified and motivated to press on, to push one another to greater and greater degrees of faithfulness and devotion to you, O Lord. May we remember this gospel. May we preach it to ourselves every day, to each other as a church every day, and may we wait. May we wait with eager and joyful hearts for your Son's glorious return. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.